I'm singing long time.
Did you see Mel and Asha had the same shirt on? Wasn't that cute? The Riadoso band. Thank you, Mel. Thank you, Asha. Where are you? Oh, they're down there. Tonight, we're going to take a brief look at the book of Obadiah. We're going through the minor prophets on Wednesday night, and we come to Obadiah. It might be a difficult book to find because it's only 21 verses long. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, the third shortest book in the New Testament behind 2nd and 3rd John. Some people call it the minorest prophet of the minor prophets. Not because it's the less important, but because it's the shortest. So, Obadiah, y'all find it? Let's see what the Lord might instruct us tonight. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time to gather. Lord, as we sang, we worship with our hearts, with our souls, and with our minds. And so, Lord, we want to give You these next several minutes, give You our attention, give You our minds. Instruct us. Lord, I pray that You would open Your Word to us. May we learn more of You, Your character, Your plans. Commit this time to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Verse 1, Obadiah says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, Arise and let us rise up against her for battle." This name, Obadiah, is actually a very common name. In the Old Testament, there are 12 men that are named Obadiah, and it actually has a very beautiful meaning to it. Obadiah means servant of the Lord. I like that. Just servant of the Lord. So that name was used a lot. The prophet who wrote this book, we know very little about. In fact, this is all we know. His name's mentioned here, the vision of Obadiah. And then we have these 21 verses. So he's a very mysterious prophet. But there's no doubt that he was a great servant of the Lord. He lived up to his name. And there's no doubt that he was a prophet of the Lord. For it says, he was given a vision. And he was given a message from God. So Obadiah gets this vision from the Lord and he shared it with the people. Now his vision, his message is concerning a nation. A nation by the name of Edom. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now what is this nation called Edom? Well, let me show you. I don't know if you can see it real good, but I got a map up there. Let me show you, first of all, where it was located. It was located down to the bottom right of that map in the southeast. So it's southeast of Israel proper and Judea. It's even southeast of the Dead Sea. It's located in what is now modern-day Jordan. And it was a very powerful little nation in those days. That they had three primary cities in the region of Edom. One city was called Bozrah. Another city was called Teman. Both of those are shown there on the map. And then there was another city in its region that is a very popular city. It's an amazing city. It's a well-known city. In the Hebrew, it's called the city of Selah, which means rock in Hebrew. We also know it by the name Petra. Any of you heard of the city of Petra? It's a famous rock fortress capital. It's way up on the heights, high elevation. It's about 5,000 feet high above sea level. And the only way you can get to the city of Petra is through a little narrow rock canyon. It stretches about a mile long. And so to get to the city, you have to go through this canyon and you're walking up. And once you get through the canyon, you come out into this rock fortress, these cliffs, these incredible caves. And it's just this remarkable sight. If you're an Indiana Jones fan, anybody? The Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the third movie. The last part of that movie was shot at Petra in this rock city area. Now, in 2005, we were on a tour in Israel and we took an extension. And so our tour actually went into Jordan and we went into Petra. I brought a few pictures of that. That's the canyon that gets you into the city. If you go to the next one, you see it opens up quite a bit, but usually it's very, very narrow. And then once you get to the end of that canyon and you come into the city, here's what you see. There's that little famous rock city. It's chiseled right in. On the next shot, you see me. I took a picture with a local Jordanian. Pretty cool looking dude, huh? But if you go for a few more pictures, you just, everywhere you look in this place, you see these amazing displays. That's a wonderful shot. That's all along. You see that everywhere you go. And so it's this very, very impressive rock city. And when we got done with our tour there, we went out on donkeys. It's one of the favorite pictures I've ever taken. Stan could stand up and the donkey would go underneath him. He's the biggest guy on the tour and he got the smallest donkey. So anyways, we were in Petra. That was a city that belonged to the Edomites in that region of Edom. Now, they were not the ones who did all those carvings into the cliff, like you saw. That was done by a group called the Nabataeans in the 5th, 6th century BC. They came in after the Edomites. But Edom did inherit that city at that time, and they had caves. It was this amazing place. And Edom was very, very secure in that city. They were very, very proud of that city. In fact, historians tell us at that time that it would only take 20 men to defend that city against an army because of having to go through that canyon. So Edom had a very cool fortress to call their capital city. Now, there is some history between Israel and Edom. In fact, their history goes way, way back to the time of the patriarchs. If you remember your history in Israel, the father of Israel is who? Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He came out of that place, went down south. God brought him into the promised land. They were promised a son, he and Sarah. Remember, it took forever. They didn't have a son into their old age. Finally, they had one supernaturally. And little baby Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac grew up, He married a woman by the name of Rebecca. They, too, had trouble getting pregnant. And so Rebecca cried out to the Lord one day, "Lord, help me to conceive for my husband Isaac." Well, she did conceive, and shortly after she was pregnant, she started experiencing some rumbling in her tummy. Her womb was very, very active. I mean, lots of jumping around in there. And it really concerned her, so she asked the Lord, "What's going on in my womb?" And this is what the Lord told her. I've got it up there on the next slide. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." That's why there was so much trouble. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So she had twins, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau fought. They were at odds. It seems that they were even duking it out in the womb. And then when it was time for Rebekah to deliver, Esau was born first. Jacob was born second, holding on to Esau's heel. Remember that? And so that sort of describes the relationship that Jacob and Esau had. Now, Jacob was very different from Esau. Esau was a big, hairy dude. He was a hunter. He was out in the hills all the time. And Jacob was a smooth-skinned homebody. And so they didn't get along very well. And Jacob was also a little bit smarter than Esau. One day, Esau, who's the firstborn, came in hungry, hasn't gotten any game, and he's hungry, and there Jacob's making his stew, his gourmet stew. He's that little chef at home. And Esau said, "Jacob, I'm hungry. Give me some of that stew." And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau did it. For his birthright, he sold it for a bowl of soup. And so Jacob weaseled him out of the birthright. And then you remember, later on, when it's time for Isaac to give the firstborn blessing to the firstborn, Jacob deceived his dad, remember? Put camel hair on his arm so he would be hairy like his brother, and tried to smell like Esau and whatnot. Anyways, he got the blessing, and that totally upset Esau. Esau was going to kill Jacob. Rebekah stepped in and said, "Jacob, get out of here." Jacob left for the hills, a place called Haran, and he'd stayed there many years. Esau, when he couldn't get a blessing, really rebelled against mom and dad. And he actually took many pagan wives at that point. He went down into the southeast part, a place called Seir, and eventually his family absorbed another people called the Horites, and they occupied that place that's called Edom. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob becomes Israel, the nation of Israel. Esau, at one point in his life, was given a nickname, Edom, which means red. Possibly he was a redhead. And so he's called Edom. And so, obviously, Esau then became that nation that we call Edom. Edom and Israel did not get along. There was constant strife between the two. When the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and they're going up into the promised land, they asked Edom if they could go through their territory, and Edom said, "No, go around." So Israel had to go around. In the time of the judges, the Edomites were a constant thorn in their side. The Edomites came against Israel when Saul, the first king of Israel, was in charge. David, Solomon, had problem with the Edomites. Other kings throughout the history of Judah had problems with the Edomites. And the Edomites were always there to kick Israel whenever it was down. whenever foreign powers would come in to seek to go after Judah or Israel or Jerusalem, whenever a foreign power like the Philistines or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or any number, Moabs, Amorites, whenever they came to give Israel any grief, Edom loved it. As a nation, they would rejoice in it. They would gloat in it. And oftentimes, they would even go in and take advantage of their brother Jacob and even help out these foreign powers that were coming against Israel. So they were blood brothers, but there was bad blood between them all throughout their history. And by the way, even in the time of Jesus, some of the Edomites are still around, and they lived in the southeast part of Judah, and they were known as Idumea. One of the most famous Idumeans who has ever lived is a guy by the name Herod the Great. The Herods that were in control of that area when Jesus came on the scene. And the Jews, now you see why, they couldn't stand the Herods, the Idumeans. Look how far a family feud went. Isn't that amazing? Two brothers duking it out, and look how it affected so many different generations. By the way, there's another fight between a couple descendants of Abraham that even lasts to this day. You remember Abraham and Sarah, before they gave birth to Isaac, they tried to help the Lord out. And so Sarah gave Hagar, her handmaid, to Abraham. They had a son together. And that son was Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael and Isaac went their separate ways. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Isaac is the father of the Jews. And I don't have to tell you about the problems that there have been throughout history between those groups. Make sure you got good family relations. Amen? Make sure that you live at peace as much as you possibly can within your family, because it can impact a number of generations. So as a Christian, I would say do everything you can to be at peace. Well, this book is a prophecy to Edom, and you'll see it is a prophecy of judgment. God is going to bring judgment upon Edom. So in verse 2, God says to Edom through Obadiah, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the cliffs of the rock," literally Selah, Petra, "whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." At this point in Edom's history, their downfall is their pride. They had become a very proud nation, a proud, arrogant people. It was the pride of their heart that deceived them. And we know from history that there were four things that they were very prideful and arrogant and boastful about as a nation. Number one, Petra. They were very proud of their fortress city. Nobody can get us. We're up with the eagles. Our nest is with the stars. Nobody is going to come in and take us over because we've got this fortress that we live in. So they were very, very proud of their fort, Petra. Secondly, they were very, very proud of their wealth. They had become extremely wealthy at this time. They had lots of treasure. And here's what they would do. We know this in history. They were raiders. They would come out of their little Petra fortress with an army. They would cruise in various cities or various people that might be migrating by. Raid them, loot them, take the best treasures, and then they would bring those treasures back up through that canyon, back into their fortress. And they would hide all those treasures up in these caves, untouchable. And through that and other means as well, they became a very wealthy people, and they were proud of their wealth. They also were a people that were very proud of their alliances, their diplomacy skills. They did have lots of enemies, but they did have good allies as well. And they felt like they chose their allies very well. They were very proud of that. And then, of course, they were also very proud of their army, their soldiers, their mighty men, and their wise men. So, extremely proud people, convinced that they were superior above all other people, not acknowledging the Lord, depending upon their self and their own security. Well, God says, I'm going to bring you down. From there, I will bring you down, says the Lord, though you send as high as the eagle. And that brings us to that timeless principle once again that we see throughout Scripture from cover to cover. God detests the pride of man. God really does. God opposes the proud. God actively goes against those that are prideful and those that want to push him out. So when a nation begins to get prideful and thinks that they don't need God anymore, look out, that nation's in trouble. And you see that throughout Scripture. Genesis chapter 11, you remember this story. Right after the flood, people are starting to repopulate again. And the Lord had told them, go out over all the earth. Repopulate the earth. But this group of people, they wanted to stay right in the plain of Shinar and put up a little city and a little tower. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God told them to scatter abroad. God told them to branch out. And here these people said, now we'll stick together and we'll build this great tower. It'll be a name for ourselves. Pride. Pride. Well, what did God do with them? Changed the language, confused them, and guess what happened? They scattered abroad, like God wanted them to do originally. But the idea is, pride does not work with the Lord. He brings that down. Edom had become a proud nation. God would bring that nation down. My friends, that principle is still true today. If America becomes too prideful and ceases acknowledging the Lord or depending upon the Lord, oh man, God will be against us. God goes against those that are proud. Those that think, hey, nobody can touch us. We're in the fortress. We're the greatest superpower on the planet. Be very, very careful. And that same principle would apply to individuals as well. If an individual gets prideful, look out. If somebody gets prideful in a business, look out. If a local church decides it wants to start getting prideful, look out. Pride is one of those characteristics that I think is one of the most dangerous characteristics that a person can have, and we should seek to squelch that in every area of our life, especially as Christians. Amen? And there's a real simple way to keep your eyes humble and to keep yourself prideful. Keep your nose in the book. Keep reading your Bible, because as you read the Bible, you'll find out, you'll be reminded time and time again just how frail we are, how silly we are, and we'll be reminded time and time and time again how great God is and how we need to totally trust in Him. Well, They were prideful about all these things. Judgment's coming. Look at verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. They thought they were secure in Petra. Petra would be broken into. Nations would come against them. They were proud of their treasure. Nations would come into Petra and take all of their treasure. That which they were most confident in, God hit them there. Took down their pride. Verse 7. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Again, they were so proud of their diplomatic skills, their ability to get allies. Well, here we see how they're defeated. They were defeated by the betrayal of their own allies. And that's actually what happened in history. The Nabateans, once again, came in. They were allies, close friends with the Edomites, 5th, 6th century B.C. And they turned on the Edomites, and they did it. They destroyed them through a very interesting way. They deceived them. The Edomites had a banquet at Petra, a special banquet, a special feast for their allies. All these Nabateans came in through that, you know, that real short valley. They came in, they had that feast, and at a certain signal, they turned on them, drew their swords, killed the guards. And that's how Petra went down. And the other allies joined forces. Verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Taman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Again, proud of their army, proud of their mighty men, their wise men, they would all be slaughtered. Do you see how at every point where they were prideful, God brought them down? God came against them. They thought they were so secure. God can take people down. God can take nations down. And that was one of the main reasons why Edom was judged, because of their pride. But there's another very important reason why Edom was judged by the Lord, and that was for their treatment of Jacob, their brother. Look at verse 10. For violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should have not gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should have not entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should have not gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should have not stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. It's hard to pinpoint what event Obadiah is speaking about in the history there, because there were many, many times, as I said, Edom would kick Jacob when it was down. A foreign power would come in and Edom would join along. And so it's at one of these points where Judah, Jerusalem, is being attacked by a foreign power, and Edom did four things. First, they didn't do anything. All they did was gaze and watch. It says, all they did was watch. They gazed at their brother in their day of calamity. So they saw this hard time coming to their brother, and they did nothing to lend a hand. And God busted them for it. That's a sin. It's a sin to see somebody in need, to have the opportunity and the resources to help that person in need, and then not to help them. And that's exactly what Edom was doing. We probably all heard that quote, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. You've heard that before? It's true. And as God's people, we need to be looking out, not just gazing, not just looking. And that's what Edom had done. Secondly, in verse 12, right in the middle, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Not only did they watch, they celebrated. So here their brother is being picked on by a foreign party. They're experiencing suffering and pain. Edom doesn't help. And Edom sits in the street, looks, and laughs. And rejoices. And celebrates. I think that is sick. That also is a sin. What a terrible thing to rejoice in the misfortunes of other people. What a terrible thing it is to rejoice in the sufferings of other people. And as Christians, we shouldn't do that with anybody. We shouldn't rejoice in the sufferings of an ex-spouse. We shouldn't rejoice in the sufferings of somebody who's done us wrong. As Christians, it should break our heart when anybody's suffering, no matter what. Look at what it says in the scripture concerning this. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. We are told in Romans chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Romans also tells us in chapter 12, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I know that is the most difficult thing in the world for us to do. Do I hear an amen on that one? That is one of the toughest things. That is one of the toughest things that God calls His people to in the Scripture. But we should do it. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's so important that we do that because, you know, if you're trying to get even with enemies and you're rejoicing at the suffering of enemies, there's all kinds of yuck in your heart. There's all kinds of bitterness in your heart. And God knows that that bitterness destroys you. Not your enemy. Edom rejoiced in the suffering of Jacob. God called them on it. Then they went further, verse 13. You should have not entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of the calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. So they joined in. They took advantage of the misfortune of Jacob. They exploited their situation. They even went into the city and stole stuff. God busted them on that. Verse 14. You should have not stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. They also then began to join in with the foreign powers. They began to help mop up Israelites for those foreign invaders. Despicable. All against a brother. That, my friends, is why God was going to judge Edom. And there's a very important principle that I think is also at play here. When God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldeans into the nation, the promised land, that area, God said something very important to Abraham that all of us need to take to heart. It's found in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now, look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is a promise from God that still applies. God will bless those who bless Israel. God will curse those who curse Israel. Edom has come against Israel, the apple of God's eye. Edom has cursed Israel. Edom has made things very, very difficult for Israel. God would curse them. God would judge them. As he will do, I believe, with any nation that comes against Israel. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. And as you have done, Edom, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you, Edom, drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So there's this imagery in the Bible that's used to speak of the judgment of God. The judgment of God in Scripture is oftentimes likened to drinking a cup. There's a cup, it's filled with judgment. It's filling up for a nation or a person. And eventually, when that cup gets about, is completely filled and begins overflowing, that's the end for that nation, and they drink it. They drink the cup of judgment. Edom was going to drink the cup of judgment. And Obadiah says, all nations shall drink that cup of judgment who do the same things that Edom did. And I believe that will specifically be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes again. In fact, a few weeks ago, we were in Joel. Let me remind you of a prophecy that Joel gave. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of who? My people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. So at the end, there's going to be a judgment when Christ comes. And the judgment is going to be based on how nations treated Israel. Those that blessed Israel will be blessed. Those that cursed Israel will be cursed. And so, I want America to stay Israel's ally. You realize that we're really their own, we're the only remaining ally of Israel. Do you know that? And it would give me great concern if our country would forsake Israel. If you forsake Israel, you're toast. It's not good for you. Edom had done that. Edom would be judged not only for that, but for their pride and their lack of dependence. By the way, that imagery of drinking the cup of judgment, very powerful imagery. We're getting really close to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, aren't we? And you remember what Jesus said while he's agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say? He said, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? This cup refers to the judgment of God. You see, God is holy. Sinful nations must be judged. Sinful people must be judged. All of us deserve to drink the cup of judgment. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is agonizing. He's sweating blood as he's looking ahead to what he's going to experience. The pain of the crucifixion and all of that. But we know that Jesus was agonizing even for something more. He knew that at the cross, our sins would be placed on him and he would drink the cup of judgment. God the Father's wrath would rest upon Jesus for your sin and for my sin. And Jesus said, if there's any other way, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Heaven was silent. There wasn't any other way. And so Jesus went to the cross and he drank that cup of judgment on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. Amen. What a wonderful Savior we have. Well, you know from history that things have not gone well for Israel. They've had many Edoms come up and laugh at them. They've had many nations come against them, seek to destroy them. And we also know that Israel's been disobedient in the past, and that many times they deserve the judgment they got. But we also know that all the prophets of the Old Testament declare that one day Israel will be restored. And there's always that message of hope. And you have that message of hope even in Obadiah. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob, that's Israel, shall be a fire. The house of Joseph, that's Israel, a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them out and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Clearly, Israel will be restored. Nations like Esau and Edom will be completely removed from the map. And by the way, I think that has been fulfilled. As I said, the Nabataeans came in. They destroyed Edom. A remnant of Edomites went up into Idumea, like I mentioned, Herod the Great and all that. They did have an issue with the Maccabeans, but they survived that. And then in 70 AD, when Rome came against Jerusalem, these Idumeans, the last of the Edomites, joined with the Jews in trying to rebel against Rome.
The Edomites were crushed at that time. They're never heard from in history again. They don't remain. You could have a next-door neighbor as an Iranian or an Arab, but you'll never meet an Edomite. They're gone. This judgment did take place. Verse 19, speaking of Israel, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Again, it's pointing to the end when Israel is restored. All of that land that God originally promised to Abraham, they will have. They will occupy and they will possess. And of course, I believe this will be ultimately fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Then, verse 21, saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So it ends on that hopeful note for Israel. Israel restored, back in the land, and when it's all said and done, that kingdom in Israel will be the Lord's. Jesus Christ literally will reign and rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem. And I can't wait for that day. So, what can you take home from Obadiah? What are some principles that stand out? Well, I think, obviously, pride's a big issue, right? Pride is a very big issue with the Lord. May we always seek to be humble. I think we also see in this book, as you do in all of the prophets, really, that God is sovereign over the nations, isn't He? God is in control. God is in control of the elevation or demotion of nations. And we see that God uses nations in His plan. And we also see that God has a definite plan for Israel that will be fulfilled. So we need to keep our eyes on Israel. And ultimately, I love this, we know from all over the place in Scripture that ultimately God's kingdom will reign and rule. No matter how bleak it gets, no matter how tough it gets down here, God's kingdom will reign and rule. We also know that God is a just God, that God will judge sin. We also know that God is a patient God who will restore the sinner who repents. And He gives us plenty of opportunity to repent. Edom was given lots of opportunity. It took a long time for that cup of judgment to fill up. But because of their constant lack of repentance and their pride, it did fill up. But God is patient. Had Edom repented, God would have restored them. God would have forgiven them. God's patient, very patient with us. There was a translator that we had in El Salvador. His name's Jaime. And I know God's patient because of what God did with Jaime. This Jaime is a character. You know, he speaks Spanish and English, and he talks just like Raul Ruiz. Have you ever heard Raul Ruiz speak?
Really neat, man. Just real neat like that.
He talks like, he has that real rough Spanish accent, and he's so fun to listen to. But we got his testimony. He knew a little bit about the Lord as he was growing up, but he dissed at God. He wasn't going to have anything to do with God. And so he tells us that, you know, first of all, he had this long beard that he braided. So these braids down to his chest, you know, and hair that went like this. So this guy looked crazy. just nuts, you know. And he would harass Christians. He would harass churches in the area of El Salvador. All of the churches there are pretty much open to the street. So there's no door that shuts. If it is, it's a gate, wide open. And one of his favorite things to do was to go around from church to church on Sunday morning, and he said he used to have three or four subwoofers in the back of his car and this huge... And as church is going on, he would blast his rap music. Boom, boom, and just disrupt church services. He was just an absolute rebel. This guy carried a Bible around in his back pocket for the paper. He would take the paper out, it's thin paper, to roll his marijuana joints with. Think about that. This is Jaime. I mean, pagan with a capital P. One day, Jaime's father disappeared. They don't know what happened to him. This is 3 or 4 years ago. His dad had a meeting with somebody. There were some gangsters involved. Jaime's dad completely disappeared. And it was through that circumstance, long story short, that Jaime committed his life to Jesus Christ. And he is on fire. Here he is translating for Christian Americans as they come. He walks down the street and he's Paul after Saul. The first couple of years, everybody was very doubtful. In fact, he said they used to have bets in the bar when Jaime will be back in the bar. And they all had these bets going. Nobody ever won the bet because he's never been back in the bar. Oh, God is patient. God doesn't want any to perish. God doesn't want any to drink the cup of judgment. And if you turn to Him, He'll change your life. He'll clean you up. He'll add beauty to your life. But you can't keep that fist up at Him. Humble yourself. Bow before Him. On that note, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the lessons of Obadiah. Thank You for, oh Lord, that constant reminder that You give us throughout Scripture, the importance of humility, servanthood. I pray, Lord, that we would all be Obadiahs. Servants of Yahweh, servants of You, humble before You. Lord, I pray that You would empower us with Your Holy Spirit to do those things that are so impossible in our own strength, loving our enemies. But Lord, You've called us to a higher way of life. Empower us for that way of life. Lord, we're grateful tonight that we know Your kingdom is coming. That we know You will prevail. We look forward to Your return. And as Your people awaiting Your return, we desire to work diligently in the harvest fields, declaring Your good news. With every head bowed, eyes closed, maybe there would be one here tonight who has never humbled themselves before God. You've never admitted that you are a sinner, that you are deserving of judgment. Think you got all this time, but that cup is filling up. Don't wait. Humble yourself tonight. Jesus drank the cup of judgment for you, and He rose again that third day. He's alive, and the Scripture says He's paid your penalty, but you've got to invite Him to be your Savior. You got to invite Him into your heart. You got to come to Him.
If you haven't done that, I beg of you to do that tonight. Don't wait another day. If that's you tonight, I'm going to ask you to say this prayer in the quietness of your heart. Just mean it out of the sincerity of your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Make me a member of your kingdom. Prayed that prayer in sincerity of heart, God has saved you. And you are a member of His kingdom. And I would invite you after the service to come forward up here to the prayer room, which is at my right to your left, and you share that with somebody tonight. And we'll pray for you and give you some materials to get you walking in your faith with Jesus Christ. Let's all stand together. Let's finish with a song.